It's good to be with you in class this morning. If you open your Bibles to Job chapter 40, that's where we're going to spend most of our time. And though we are going to have some teaching on creation, and we are going to talk about dinosaurs, we are going to make some application as well for us. We don't want this to be just an intellectual exercise, although it's good for us to understand what the Bible teaches about these things. We need applicable things for our lives that we can use where we're at and where we live on a day-by-day basis. And when we think about dinosaurs, that's something that definitely captivated my mind as a child. I had a big poster right beside my bed of all different kinds of dinosaurs, at least artist renderings of dinosaurs. I mean, obviously, we have the bones of that, and we have sketches that artists draw, but they're definitely that idea of what it's like to see a real-life dinosaur. And then I read the book Jurassic Park and thinking about dinosaurs and human beings coexisting, and you may have seen the movies as well. And that, obviously, for writing books and for movies, it obviously can't play out well for an exciting movie for dinosaurs and men to coexist. But if you look at the Genesis account and understand that God created the heaven and the earth, on day six, God created all the land-based creatures. On day five, he created all the creatures that lived in the ocean. Then that would include the dinosaurs, the sea creatures that we would understand, that we would see their fossils and their bones in the museum today. And that's not Ben Forster just making that up. I'm just telling you exactly what the Bible teaches. And as Bible believers, we're confronted with the fact is, are we going to believe what the Bible teaches, or are we going to believe our interpretation of the data that we see and draw our own conclusions and hold that in a higher authority than we do God's authority of what he said about it? And so so let's just look at this a little bit as we dig into it. You know, we've got the dawn of the dinosaurs. That's just a period of time where they say, you know, dinosaurs are the only creatures roaming the earth. And I just wanted to give you a little bit of a visual of what artists render as dinosaurs. And certainly they had some sort of form like that based on their skeletal structures. That's what we see today. We go to museums and we see all these big giant bones. And we see all different shapes and sizes. And if you can ever get an opportunity to go to a museum where they have full-scale dinosaur bones, whether they're plaster or whether they're metal like this. You typically don't see the actual bones. They've got those stored away somewhere so they can do research on them and other things like that, and so they don't decay. But what we see are the skeletal structures. Now, if you look at a human being or you look at a lot of different things, we don't look exactly like our skeletal structure, do we? And you couldn't take a bunch of different skeletons. If you look at out right here, we all look totally different. And you couldn't tell, if you looked at all of our skeletons and lined them all up, we'd all look just about the same. Now my size might be a little bit different than somebody else's size, but you get the idea. And so I thought, just to kind of spark your imagination along these lines, we'd play a little game. All the kids downstairs always get to play games. We never get to play games in Big People Church, right? So we're going to do that this morning. And so I took some, these are actual creatures that you would recognize and know, but we've taken the approach of, I'm going to draw a sketch based on their skeletal structure. I didn't draw them. Somebody did. But we're going to look at just an artist rendering of what, if you look at the skeleton, what this might be. Anybody want to venture a guess? Preacher says horse. Anybody else? So we got people saying horse and some other things like that. Let's take a look here. It's a zebra. And it's just kind of interesting to note, most sketches and renderings, they really show the teeth very prominent and all those kinds of things. And most creatures that you see today, you don't see their teeth. They've got gums and lips and snouts and other things that cover all those things up. But it looks a lot cooler if we, you know, they have big, very scary teeth. They're always in scary positions too, always doing something. All right, so the next one, this one I love, because this almost looks like a dinosaur representation. Anybody wanna play? What's that? We got flamingo. What do you think, Michael?
Flamingo.
Michael says flamingo too. Somebody says ostrich. Sarah actually guessed this one right first time. I gave her a preview. Who said? Swan. Brother Meredith, he got it. Boom. It is a swan. But you can see just how their necks look different. You know, we don't know if they had feathers, whether they have skin. And now, granted, we do have some representations. We do have some fossilized dinosaur skin and other things like that. So you can see some patterns and textures of certain ones of these. But we don't know always exactly what the... And just for one more, I just like this one because I thought this was just really bizarre looking. It's somewhat obvious. It's an elephant, absolutely. But, they can't tell that the elephant had a big, long trunk and big floppy ears. You know, they showed little small ears and no trunk, and it looks like it's got this big weird mouth thing right on the front of its head. Well, it didn't have that. So just kind of give you an idea that when we look back in the past, we have limited information about what actually happened and what actually transpired. And we can make educated guesses. We can hypothesize about things. We can extrapolate information. But sometimes our extrapolation of the data that we have doesn't always play out to what it actually is. So that's just the kind of principle as we looked at those that I wanted to get across for you today. And so throughout Scripture, there are several references to creatures that very likely are dinosaurs. And we find them here in Job. And we're going to read those last, but I'm going to give you just some other references that talks about different types of creatures. It's referred to as Leviathan, dragons, behemoth, are some of the terms that you'll find. In Psalm 74 and verse 13, it says, "Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness." In Psalm 104, verse 26, it says, "There go the ships. There is that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein." In Isaiah 27 and verse 1, it says, "In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea." In Isaiah 34, verse 13, it says, "And thorns shall come up in her places, nettles and brambles, in the fortresses thereof, and it shall be an habitation of dragons, and a court for owls." In Micah 1:8 it says, "Therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked, I will make a wailing like the dragons, and mourning as the owls." And in Malachi chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "And I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness." And so we see here there's these creatures, dragons, there's Leviathan, there's behemoth that's referenced in scriptures. Now, if you like to read your commentaries or even read some of the things that Schofield says and other things like that, they're very hesitant to ascribe these to anything else than what we see presently today. And what you'll find, and we'll talk about this next. Let's look at, we get a little bit bigger picture and more detail that God gives as he's talking to Job here in chapter 40. And so let's look down in verse 15 of Job chapter 40, and we'll read a little bit about behemoth here. Job 40, verse 15, it says, "Behold now, behemoth, which I made with thee, he eateth grass as an ox. Lo now, his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his bones are wrapping together. His bones are as strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief in the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. Surely the mountains bring him forth food where all the beasts of the field play. He lieth under the shady trees in the covert of the reed and fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinketh up a river and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. He taketh it with his eyes. His nose pierceth through snares." And so we see this text here. It talks about, we see he eateth grass. His tails like a cedar. His bones are like pieces of brass or like bars of iron. And if you read the commentaries, it says, you know, obviously this is a hippo or an elephant that God is describing. And, you know, and so we see here we've got a hippo, we've got an elephant. But then we also look at both of their tails. When I look at their tails, the first thing that springs to mind is not cedar. And moving. Now, the commentator, I've read commentators, these are very bright guys. Well, they're like, well, he moves his tail with power and force like a cedar. It's not really saying it's like, you know, it's not really a cedar, but he's just the way they move their tail. And I'm like, eh. You know, if you actually compare that, though, to something like an Apatosaurus or some sort of large dinosaur like we've seen the skeletons for that we know exist, talking about drinking up a river, have a tail like a cedar, that's a tail that's the size of an actual tree, it seems to match up a whole lot better than an elephant or a hippopotamus. So we see this description here that very much speaks of something that Job would have recognized and understood. It sounds much more like a dinosaur than it does just a elephant or a hippopotamus. And now let's look over at chapter 41, and we'll talk a little bit about Leviathan as well. It says, "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Canst thou put a hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? Wilt thou play with him as with a bird, or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens? Shall the companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? Canst thou fill his head, his skin with barbed irons, or lay his head with fish spears?" So it's talking about the fact this creature is not a creature you can just tame. You can put a bunch of spears into its head. It's like you can't just hook him. You can't keep him as a plaything for your maidens to go play with. And then it says, "Lay thy hand upon him, remember the battle, do no more." And let's look down in verse 13. It says, "Who can discover the face of his garment? Or who can come to him with his double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible, round about. His scales are his pride, shut up together as with a close seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together. They cannot be sundered. By his kneesings, the lice does shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goeth smoke as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindleth coals, and flame goeth out of his mouth. In his neck remaineth strength, and sorrow is turned to joy before him. The flakes of his flesh are joined together. They are firm in themselves. They cannot be moved." And it goes on. Verse 27. Love this. "He esteemeth iron as straw, and brass as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned with him into stubble. Darts are counted as stubble. He laugheth at the shaking of a spear. Sharp stones are under him. He spreadeth sharp pointed things upon the mire. He maketh the deep to boil like a pot. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. He maketh a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary." And it goes on and on, talking about this obviously gigantic creature, a very powerful creature, a very imposing creature. And what does that sound like? It sounds like a sea creature of the deep. And there's all kinds of artist references, huge skeletons of water-based kinds of dinosaur-type creatures. And it even talks about fire going out of his mouth. And there's lots of references extra-biblical that talk about descriptions of things that sound very much like dinosaurs. Many times they're called dragons or other things like that because they didn't have the word dinosaur till the mid-1800s. And so we see legends of heroes who killed large reptilian creatures. In Native American legends and in art, you can see petroglyphs that have creatures that look very much like dinosaurs, all different kinds of dinosaurs. You can look in all different realms and you see references to large creatures being at the same time as human beings. And these humans that drew these pictures and these depictions of these creatures, they didn't have all the bones. They don't have all the information that we have. Yet, if you look at their representations of them and artist representations, they look strikingly similar. Now, you may say, well, some of those are fakes and forgeries, and probably some of them are fakes and forgeries. But there's a large number of those throughout the world that show depictions of people actually visibly seeing these things. And then when you talk about legends, the story of Gilgamesh, it says when he went out, this is back from 2000 BC, he went into a forest and encountered a huge, vicious dragon, and he slew it and took its head as a trophy. Alexander the Great, it's recorded that when he marched into India, they found that local people were keeping huge, hissing reptiles kept in caves that they worshipped. Throughout China, what's one of the biggest representation and things that are represented all the time? Dragons. And where do they get this notion and this idea of? It may all just be completely fantasy, but there may be some basis, historical basis to this that's, as it's passed down, has become legend. But even up into the 1500s, there's a scientific book, the Historia Animalium, and it lists several living animals and gives descriptions of them that we would term as dinosaurs today. And so you can go on and on. I don't want to spend a ton of time talking about this, but it's quite apparent, based on the biblical account, that people spent time on the earth the same time as the dinosaurs. And just to kind of give you an idea of scale, right there, kind of tucked in the middle, there to the right in the middle, you can see about a 6 foot tall man in comparison to what some of these dinosaurs were. And these were big, very huge, powerful creatures. And we see the bones of them and understand that these creatures, we don't deny as Christians that they exist. We certainly believe they exist. The evidence is there. But it's, what do we do with this information? The scientists want to tell us that it took millions and millions of years for these dinosaurs to get here, and they've passed off the scene long, long ago. And so therefore, you know, the Bible account is not accurate, and so take our word for it. So we see people also ask the question, what about the ark? Surely Noah couldn't take, you saw how big these creatures are. They couldn't fit one of those onto the ark. Well, the ark was a very, very large structure to begin with. If you've gone out to near Kentucky out there and seen the one that Ken Ham built, you'll understand very quickly that is a huge, huge structure that can contain a lot of things. I think they estimated it could hold about 120,000 sheep, or it's essentially a cargo space of about 500 boxcars. So a huge, huge amount of cargo. And obviously, if they were taking dinosaurs on, when they start out as eggs and then they start to mature, dinosaurs are small, and some of them grew to very, very large sizes. But obviously, Noah wouldn't have had to take the biggest fully mature dinosaur. If you're wanting to transport a whole lot of things, you wouldn't get the very biggest one. You try to get one of the ones that are still of the proper kind, but yet ones that you can fit onto the ark. And God obviously helped Noah with all those kinds of things. It's possible that dinosaurs may live up until today. And there's in medieval times, there are certainly records of dragons being sighted and other things like that we've talked about. Now, and I want to just reference this too real quick, that Scripture doesn't say dinosaur because the word hadn't been invented yet. It's in 1841, and so that's why we find other terms such as dragon, such as behemoth, and other words like we've just talked about. And so when you look at all this evidence, we understand that that the Bible says that dinosaurs lived the same time as we did. But you look at the ones that want to scoff, you look at what scientists say, and they say, well, Brother Ben, we've dated these things, and it says they're 75 million years old. And So what are we supposed to do with that? Well, obviously, if it says it's 75 million years old, then it's 75 million years old, right? Well, not necessarily. There's one thing that we find, when you look at the rock scale and you look at the timeline that scientists want to ascribe to how the layers were laid down, there's a different ways you can interpret that. You can interpret it as millions of years, or you can also take it as different phases of the flood. So obviously there was the earth that was originally that God set forth when he created the heaven and the earth. Then when the flood took place, there was huge amounts of water that covered the entire face of the earth. There was lots of erosion and lots of dirt and silt being laid down across the entire world. There was all this catastrophic things that were taking place. And then there was a large period of time, over a year span or so, when the water was abating off the earth. That water had to go somewhere. It was cutting huge ruts in things. And we see the world that we find today. And so the layers that they use to try to say are millions and millions of years can be interpreted in multiple different ways. They also say, well, what about carbon dating? And I'm just going to show you this picture. I'm not going to get into the details of how carbon-14 is produced and things like that, but understand that it is an isotope of carbon that's the element that makes up a huge percentage of our bodies. It's in the air that we breathe as part of CO2, if you've heard of that, carbon dioxide. And essentially the way it works, there's carbon in carbon dioxide. There's also carbon-14 in carbon dioxide that's radioactive. And that as the animals eat stuff that takes in the plants that have the carbon-14 in them, as they eat, or you eat something that has eaten plants, you get this clock, essentially, and that's how they try to date it. You have a ratio of carbon-14 to carbon-12, and that's how they do carbon-14 dating. That's grossly oversimplified and probably not a good explanation. But essentially, I gave a picture of this because this is really, you can apply it to any type of radiometric dating that they use, and it's really the idea of an hourglass. And so with an hourglass to work, what do you need to know? You got to know how many grains of sand are in the top part of the hourglass, and it's also you need to know how many grains of sand are in the bottom part of the hourglass for you to know how much time has passed. If you see it completely full at the top, you might think, well, it's just started. But if you see sand that's already down in the bottom part of the glass too, then perhaps either it was started just like that, or maybe some time has already elapsed, and maybe somebody is filling more sand into it as time goes on. There's a lot of different ways, but you've got to know the starting point for you to really truly understand the dating. And the reality of it is, we don't have that data. We don't know how much carbon-14 existed pre-flood. There's good evidence that the amount of carbon-14 has changed over time based on pre-flood world versus post-flood world. And this is just giving a graph. I know you can't read all of this, but because of the flood, a lot of carbon dioxide was locked away as all the plant life was being buried, which would have likely reduced the global amount of carbon dioxide. And at the same time, because of the change in the atmosphere and things like that, it's very likely the amount of carbon-14 would have actually increased. When we did all the nuclear experimentation in the 50s, that increased the amount of carbon-14 in the atmosphere because of all the atomic explosions we were doing. There's a lot of things that changed the amount of carbon-14 in the atmosphere. So to say it's in a reliable clock, it's not definitive timescales. Now, if you knew exactly how much you started with and how much you had at a certain time, it's very accurate because carbon-14 does decay at a very precise rate. But with any type of this radiometric dating, there's things that you have to assume and you have to presume. And then there's a lot of things that doesn't have radioactive material in it. Well, so how do they date those things? Well, they find rocks that are nearby. And if the dates kind of correlate, then they say, well, then this is such and such old, which there's a lot of examples of, and I'll just highlight a couple of them to give you an idea. When things are date, you find different. I may have not got that note written down there, but essentially they've measured all different kinds of types of wood, lava that's been produced just a few days ago, and then had it radiometric dated, and it's showing millions of years old. There's a lot of examples that you can give, and the other one I'll use here, that I don't know if you can actually read what it. Yeah, you can't read it from here, but I can. I want you to read this. This is, as I was doing some research about carbon-14 dating and things like that, I was just curious, did they ever do carbon-14 dating on dinosaur bones? And the reason why I asked that, they say carbon-14 is only accurate up to about 50,000 years. So after that period of time, there's no detectable amounts of carbon-14 left in something. The half-life of it is just a little over 5,000 years old. So you can't go back millions of years with carbon-14 dating. But what this says is, this lady is talking about measuring carbon-14 or measuring bones for carbon-14 and dating them. And she says this, we also studied the carbon in the bone. She was talking about other different ways she had analyzed these bones. Living things take carbon from atmospheric CO2, which contains radioactive carbon-14. Carbon-14 undergoes radioactive decay with half of its atoms disappearing roughly every 6,000 years. So that's pretty much what I was saying, maybe a little bit more succinctly. And it says, no detectable carbon-14 should survive from 76 million years ago, which is actually what I just said too. But the bones were full of it. She says the bones were full of carbon-14. There was tons of detectable carbon-14 within these bones. So what she says is, either these dinosaurs died a few thousand years ago, or they were contaminated by living things. Now, I think that's just interesting that she just out and out said that. Now, what she's saying is, well, it's preposterous for you to believe that dinosaurs only lived a few thousand years ago. So obviously they were contaminated by living things. But if we understand then that things that you date can be contaminated by other things and give grossly inaccurate results, it can't be both. Right. It can't be super accurate that we can base our entire theology and our belief system on, or it's so inaccurate that the results don't matter. You can't have both of those. And I just thought that was very fascinating that she said that it could be, and who knows? I mean, maybe those bones were accurately a few thousand years old. We can't say, but the point is, carbon-14 dating and radiometric dating in and of itself is not accurate. And then also, we're also told that, you know, to form rock and to form fossils takes millions and millions of years in and of itself as well. And I found this photograph, and this is a bottle that is fossilized in rock. I mean, the bottle itself isn't fossilized, but the bottle itself is encased in rock. Well, how did that happen? This bottle, it was petrified under the ocean and recovered from the HMS Birkenhead in 1986. You know, stone can be formed in very short periods of time. The one that cracks me up, my most personal example, is going to Fantastic Caverns. And you go to Fantastic Caverns and they're like, as you're going in the entrance, they say, you can touch all this right up here. Now, you can't touch anything else in, but we got to keep touch this so the stalactites don't grow down and we can't drive the truck in. So they're trying to tell you there that they're growing so fast that if you don't touch them, they're going to block the path for you to go in. But then you go just a little bit further and they're like, see this stalactite here? This took, you know, we see this drip, how it's going. That took millions of years. If you take those number of drips and it's growing by a centimeter every 5 years, well, then it must have taken, you know, 3 million years for this stalagmite to form. Or the other example, they're talking about all those, and then right next to it, they have a well casing that's going down where a guy accidentally drilled right through Fantastic Caverns, and it looks like just a giant column of calcite, because all that calcite formed in just a few years after the guy had drilled the well casing there. So, but we're supposed to believe that all these other formations took millions and millions of years inside the cave. It just mentally doesn't make sense. Okay, here I got to the documented errors. In Mount St. Helens, they found rocks that were dated to 340,000 years to 2.8 million years old, and the rocks were actually formed in 1980 with the eruption of Mount St. Helens. In Mount Etna, the basalt they dated was dated between 140,000 years to 350,000 years old, and it was actually from the eruption in 1972. And there's, you could go on and on with these types of examples. There's a lot of conflict. If you use two different dating methods to try to date the same object, you don't get the same results as you would expect. The point is, these results are not reliable. And so, when you start thinking about it, it comes down to who you are going to believe. But when God was showing Job Leviathan, when God was showing Job the behemoth, Job came to a conclusion. When God began to speak, and if you look at chapter 40 now, and look at verse 3, and it says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further.'" And then God begins to answer Job once again and gives him the example of the behemoth and of the Leviathan. But as God was talking to Job, Job was already starting to understand how insignificant he was. When it says there, he says, "I'm vile," he's talking about the fact of how small he is in comparison to God, how insignificant. And when I consider the dinosaurs, we should think about the dinosaurs only in that when we consider God and the greatness of the creator of the dinosaurs, that's who we really need to be focused on. And when Job saw all of this, what was his response? After Job talked to him about, God talked to Job about behemoth, God talked to him about Leviathan. Let's look in chapter 42. And in chapter 42 and verse 1, it says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said," after he had heard all this, and as God had talked to him about the greatness of behemoth, the greatness of Leviathan, Job says this, "I know," in verse 2, "that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes." And as we consider the dinosaurs, let us be reminded of the greatness of God. And also, let's be reminded of our smallness. You know, we struggle with that as human beings. We want to be big in our own sight. I mean, the illustration of all these things, of how we interpret the data, how we know what the dinosaurs look like, how we know how old they are, how we know better than God, than what God said, we think we know better. And unfortunately, so many Christians bow to what men have said rather than what God has said and what God has spoken. And the challenge for us today is that we need to understand that we are small and that God is very big. So how do we apply that? You know, how do we respond to God? We don't get to dictate to God. We don't get to decide what is right and what is best. We shouldn't be fighting. For us to fight against God and His will for our lives is just like us trying to throw a spear or a stick or a rock or even a gun at one of those big old dinosaurs up on the screen. How do you think that would work? Not very well. And then you think about the greatness of God. God is saying, these things are insignificant in comparison to me. They may look really big to you, but to me, all these creatures that you think are so huge are very, very small. And how much smaller are we as men in God's sight? And so I want to encourage us today that we need to listen to the Creator and what He has to say.
Amen.
He gets the choice in our lives. His ways are higher than ours. His ways are right. His ways are good. And we cannot always understand. Not everything we experience is good. I will grant you that. There are things that are hard. There are things that are difficult. There are trials that God chooses to place us through that are incomprehensible. And even in this room, you could go testimony after testimony after testimony of horrible, difficult trials that people have had to go through. But yet we can trust God in every single one.
Amen.
God is right. God is good. He is going to set things in order one day. And if you're at a point in your life where you're saying, well, I have my rights. What about what I want? What about my way? We need to come to the place where Job did, where he says, I repent in dust and ashes. God, when we consider the dinosaurs, and if we still have pride in our life, we need to repent before a holy, powerful God. And we need to desire to love Him and serve Him. So I hope as we think about dinosaurs, we'll think about how big and how good God is and understand that we can place our lives into His hands and trust Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your word. Thank You for Your goodness to us. Lord, we love You and just pray Your blessings upon this lesson. I pray that we would make application to it, that we would humble ourselves before You and trust You with our lives, whether that be in salvation or just following You and serving with You with our lives. I pray that You would just help us as we enter in the preaching time, that we bless our pastor, that You would save lost souls and speak to our hearts. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.